We have deception in the realm of wildlife. When I was a boy, one of the birds that I followed was a bird called the killdeer. And it gets its name killdeer because the sound that it makes sounds like saying killdeer. It's a black and white bird, somewhat the size of a robin, but it's more slender, and it makes its nest on the ground. And if you would happen to get close to a nest, a mother bird with her eggs, the mother will mimic a broken wing, and it will try to attract your attention by limping off with its right wing moving, and you or the fox see it, and you go after the mother, and the mother keeps going along on the ground, and she goes faster and faster, and pretty soon she flies away, and the hope is that you or the fox forget that you were right next to her eggs. She deceives with a broken wing. We also have deception even in nature and the world around us. In Minnesota, I grew up where it's very common to go ice fishing, many rivers and lakes, and each year there are many people who drown by going out on the ice. Ice on a river like the Mississippi is especially deceiving and dangerous. It's because on the top it looks strong, but you have fluctuating water levels and currents, and it can erode the ice beneath it, so it's very thin. But when you look on the top, you can't tell. The only way you can really be safe is to know the river and where the water is slow and where the currents are deeper. And that brings us to our question for today: what is deceit or deception? One dictionary defines deceit as the act of causing someone to accept as true or valid what is false, or to make a person believe what is not true, to delude or mislead. Deception is making people believe that something is true when it is not. Deception is when something isn't what it appears to be or is actually something different. All of the examples I gave you are examples of deception outside of us, but there's also deception inside of us, self-deception. And what is self-deception? It's a deceiving of oneself as to one's true feelings, motives, or circumstances. It's when you believe something about yourself that is not true. Something maybe even about your spiritual situation that is not true. That's one kind of deception. Let me just give three examples of the areas of spiritual deception. One is spiritual deception in the area of sin. Genesis chapter 3, we see where the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." And the Bible says that Eve was deceived. And you've probably heard of people who were so thirsty they drank salt water. The problem with salt water is that the salt water dehydrates the body so much because the kidneys demand extra water to flush out the salt. The more salt water someone drinks, the thirstier you become, and you die of thirst. And that's like the deceitfulness of sin. And the more you sin, the more it hardens you, and the more you want sin, but it leaves you craving for more. Another example of spiritual deception is false prophets or false teachers. The Apostle Paul says, "Evil men and imposters," that's an example of a deceived person, "evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and in being deceived." They're deceived themselves and they deceive others. Jesus said, "In the last days, false Christs, false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead," that's another synonym of deception, "to mislead, if possible, even the elect." And of course, the grand source of deception is Satan. We're in the middle of Revelation. In Revelation 12:9, we read, "The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." And so deception is so much a part of our world. Some years ago in Southern California, there was a cult where the members committed suicide. The leader told them if they committed suicide, they would achieve happiness. Unfortunately, it was a lie. And today they're suffering the eternal consequences of deception. Many of the television preachers that we see today fall into this category. But there's a third kind of spiritual deception that is most devastating. It's self-deception regarding salvation. John's letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he says this to the church in Smyrna: "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Here's a classic case of misidentity. They thought they were Jews but are not. They were Jews physically, but they did not know their Messiah, and they aligned with the Gentiles and actually murdering Christians, putting Christians to death. So the ultimate delusion is self-deception about eternity, thinking that one will go to heaven but they won't go to heaven. So today we want to look at four examples of self-deception. The first one we're going to look at is in Matthew 7, the tragedy of a sayer. Then we'll look at Hebrews 6, the tragedy of turning away. And then we'll look at James, the tragedy of only being a hearer, not a doer. And then the tragedy of testing yourself. Finally, we want to look at, well, how do I know my true state? On what basis do I test myself? So let's look at Matthew chapter 7 briefly, the tragedy of a sayer. And almost always, with few exceptions, in my work, when I see someone die, no matter who the person is, it could be atheist or even religious, many times a family will say, you know, so-and-so is so much better off where they are now. They're not suffering. And frequently, these statements are not true. We read in the Gospels, even where the rich man and Lazarus, it was not true. And many times, even in the church, someone can know all the answers. Someone can know who Christ is. Someone can even know how to be saved, but never be saved. Some years ago, as a pastor in another church, I did a hospital visitation to see a lady who was a church member, and this was a Bible church, for over 40 years. I went to her bedside, and I asked her, I said, do you know if you will go to heaven? And she said, yes, I'll go there. And I said, why? And she said, well, I hope I'm good enough to go to heaven. This was a church member for 40 years. And the question for all of us is, if you were to die today, do you know if you go to heaven? Why? Many people think because they pray a prayer, because they made a decision, because they go to church, because they give, because they say prayers to God, because they even know the right doctrines. And they think God looks down on them and they're a believer. But this can be self-deception. Many of these things are good, but it's not what the final matter is. Do I become a car if I go into a garage? Do I become a Christian if I walk in through the doors and come into this church? Jesus addressed the problem of self-deception at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, he contrasts two groups of people. The sayers, those who say they're Christians, they profess they are Christians, but they are really not. And these are the ones who are self-deceived. And then he contrasts them with the doers, those whose life evidences the fruits of salvation. Jesus is not saying here that works obtain salvation, but rather true faith will result in true fruit. And the question is, do you know which category you are in? Are you merely a professor, a sayer, or are you really saved? We're exhorted, as we'll later see in 2 Corinthians, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. So in Matthew 7:21, we'll look first at the sayers, and Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Notice that Christ says, not everyone who says. This is indicating mere profession. When I was in college and for the year afterwards, I was in a worldwide college ministry that many of you have heard, and we were taught how to share the gospel by leading people to make a prayer. And this particular summer, I supposedly led 15 people to the Lord, and I had all their names and addresses. And later that summer, I wrote every person, and I asked them, how are you doing? You know, what church are you going to? And I never got one response. And that started me thinking, you know, are they really a Christian? And I realized that even my relatives, who are strong Roman Catholics, I could lead them into praying a prayer, but then their lives wouldn't change. And I've talked to many people who say, you know, so-and-so is my family, and they made a profession of faith, but you know, I really don't know where they're at. Their lives don't show any fruit. And could these be examples of those who say they are, but are not? Jesus says, they even say, Lord, Lord. They say it emphatically. This is more just a polite address. It's addressed to God, who's supreme in power. They know who he is. They may know he's Lord. They may know that he's conceived of a virgin, that conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. They may acknowledge even that Jesus did miracles, that he stilled the waters in a storm. They may even know that he died on the cross for their sins and the third day rose again. And they say, Lord, Lord. It's possible to affirm all of this, but never really be born again. not only this, but it's important to know the right Jesus. Many people say they believe in Jesus, but you know there's more than one Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if someone comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You see, the Christ of the Bible is not the same as the Jesus of the Mormons, who's half-brother to Satan. The Christ of the Bible is not the Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses, who is man and not God. The Christ of the Bible is not the Jesus of Catholicism, who is eaten in the Mass, and in the Mass is sacrificed again when the Bible says he died once. The Christ of the Bible is not the Jesus of Islam, who is merely a prophet. The Christ of the Bible is not the Jesus of secular humanism, who is just a good example. The Christ of the Bible is God in human flesh, the only way to God. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So it's important to know who Christ is, and it's important to know the right Christ. It's still possible to know all the right things of Christ, have everything right about the right Christ, have all the doctrine right, and not be saved. They're fervent in their plea. In fact, they're certain, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord. And Jesus then responds to them in verse 12. He says this. Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? He says, on that day. That's the day when they will stand before Christ and give an account. And notice these three things that they... First, notice these kind of people. The things they do, these are not secular humanists. These are not atheists. These are people that know things from the Bible, that know things. For example, look at the three things they do. They prophesy in their name. They cast out demons. They perform many miracles. And it's interesting that these three things are examples, even today, what we find in the modern charismatic movement, but not exclusively. We have the Word of Faith movement, who claim to prophesy, and they go beyond the Bible. They receive direct revelation of God. Those in this movement claim to cast out demons. Many of the television preachers do this. And they think they command Satan, when even the Bible says Michael the archangel did not make a railing judgment against him. And they claim to do miracles. And these are all fraud. But notice two other characteristics, and this time the tragic cause and result of being self-deceived. Look at the result. He says in verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This declaration is a public declaration that he does not know you. And the word know, I never knew you, refers to intimate knowledge, the knowledge of a friend. It's actually a Jewish rabbinical formula. The rabbis would say, I never knew, as a banishment formula. But Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. They're not one of the Lord's sheep. And they said, depart from me. That means they will go to hell. Jesus says in Matthew 25, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he describes them as practicing lawlessness. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And remember that a characteristic of a true sheep from last Sunday is, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and they know me. So again, it's possible to be religious, but never know the Lord. Never know the Lord. And he describes them as being lawless. And so religious acts doesn't always guarantee genuine salvation. And these are just some of the examples of the sayers. And the tragedy of the sayers is that they say they know Christ, but they're self-deceived. But there's a second tragedy that we want to look at, a second one that's somewhat different. It refers to the tragedy of turning away, the tragedy of not responding to the gospel, the tragedy of hearing the gospel over and over, but putting it off, and finally, turning away. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 6, we'll be in this area. The key verse that I want to look at is Hebrews 6:6, where it says, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So in Matthew 7, we saw the tragedy of self-deception. Here we see the tragedy of falling away, of being so close to salvation, seeing all the blessings and things that accompany salvation, but never fully going all the way of grasping Christ. Here we have a description of people who are part of an assembly, know all about Christ or the Messiah, never come all the way to true repentance and belief in Christ. Now, if we look at Hebrews 6:6, part of it is interpreting each passage in its context. So each passage has a paragraph, each paragraph has a chapter, and each chapter has a book context. And when we look at the book of Hebrews, the main theme of it is the superiority of Christ over Judaism, because in Hebrews, Christ is portrayed as greater than angels, greater than the prophets, Moses, Melchizedek, Aaron, and the Old Covenant. That's the book context. And when we note who his readers, we see even from the title of the book that his readers are primarily Jewish, but there are at least two important distinct groups in the book of Hebrews. You have those Jewish people who have come to faith in Christ. They've been undergoing persecution, and the author wants to encourage them. Second, you have Jewish people who have heard of Christ, but have not gone ahead and actually trusted him as their Savior and Lord, as their Messiah. So the writer of Hebrews gives several evangelistic warnings to those that have not gone ahead. And so he explains in chapter 5 the problem of spiritual sluggishness, and then in the solution he gives says is to go on and accept Christ. Look at 5:11. He says, concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. He's just been discussing Melchizedek, and he says, we have much to say, but you've become dull of hearing. And then dull means a combination of words, no and push. It means someone who's slow or sluggish, spiritually unresponsive. They need to wake up. Then in verse 12, he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. So they have had much time, and he says, you should have been mature, you should have been teachers, and because they've never appropriated the truth for themselves. It's like saying, you should be in college now, but you're still in grade school, in kindergarten. They don't even understand the basics of Christian faith. And because they were so dull, they needed someone to teach them again. In verse 13, he says, everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word because he's an infant. And because of neglect, they needed milk again. You see, it's easy for people to hear the gospel and then say, oh, when I get to be 70, then I'll decide. In fact, I talked to someone this very week who said that. You know, people think, if I wait until I die, then I'll come to know the Lord. The problem is, sin hardens, and that's rarely the case. And again, here the illustration is a child. A child can get something out of a picture book or a drawing book, but the child looks at a book with letters and they don't understand it. So a spiritual child can get some things out of the Old Testament truth, but he's not used to the word of righteousness, the gospel. And then in verse 14 of chapter 5, he says, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You see, the one who just continues in the pictures of the Old Testament won't grow, but the one who goes on to the New Testament and knows the Messiah will grow. A child puts anything in his mouth. I remember our little children, they're crawling on the ground. We had to be careful what we left on the ground. They have no discernment. But an adult has discernment to know what to eat, what not to eat. And the writer is saying it's the same in the spiritual realm. He's saying leave the basics of Judaism and go on into the New Testament, teaching the Messiah, and grow up. And then he comes to verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore. So that being the case, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction, of washing, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So how should they become spiritually mature? By leaving the elementary teaching and going on to maturity. And all of these terms here are references to the Old Testament and some of the practices of Judaism. You know, an example is even if you take the Passover. The Passover is a wonderful example where when they left Egypt, before they left, they were to take some of the blood of a lamb, spread the blood on the lintel of their doorposts, and the angel of death would pass over. That's a picture. It points to the Messiah, who is called the Lamb of God, who died for our sin, and by his blood we have forgiveness of sins. They're to leave the pictures and go on to the reality. And in verse 3, he says, this we will do if God permits. And in verse 4, he says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is not referring to a believer, but someone who is enlightened, someone who understands biblical truth, tasted of it. You see, to a believer, the Bible doesn't say for us is tasted it. But as Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water, whoever eats of the bread, not whoever tastes. And partaking is referring to association, not possession. We do not associate with the Holy Spirit. We possess the Holy Spirit. He dwells in a believer. Verse 5, he says, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Again, they've heard the word of God. It's like Herod and John the Baptist. John the Baptist would tell Herod about the Bible, and it says he'd like to hear it, but he never personally appropriated it. You see, it's not wrong to taste. It's the first step to eating. The problem here is they stopped with the tasting. And then he comes to the fourth warning, what we're looking at. It says, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So he's saying you need to come to Christ now, because if you turn away, it will be impossible to come to the point of repentance. And I mention this because, you know, in the news recently, we've heard of some notable Christian authors who we read have fallen away, and you wonder, how do we look at them? How do we, what does the Bible say about that? And Jesus is saying here that if they have understanding, if they have full knowledge, and they leave that understanding, they can never come again to that point. It's impossible. Let me give an incomplete illustration. I say it's incomplete because it's not complete, but it'll help you understand. Let's say you have two people that are in courtship. They're getting to know each other. They spend time with each other over days, you know, maybe months. And they go through the good and bad, and they get to know each other's personalities. And then the man asks the question, will you marry me? And the woman says, well, I'll give you 2 weeks, and then I'll decide. So 2 weeks comes, and she comes to him and says, you know what, I've decided I'm not going to marry you. And it's very difficult for that young lady to come to the point again of considering marriage, because she is at the pinnacle. She knew the man very well. And when you turn away, it's hard to get to that same point. And I say it's an incomplete illustration because it's possible. But the Bible says here, with relation to Christ, it's impossible. If you're in the church, you hear about Christ, you see testimonies at baptism, you hear the gospel preached from this pulpit, you see the change in people's lives, and day after day after day you see that, the Bible says you're in danger. If you haven't come to Christ, you may cross the point of no returning. And that's the warning here. The warning here is if you fit that situation, that if you're at that pinnacle and you turn away, you're in danger of never being able to come to know Christ. So again, this is not a picture of falling away for a believer, and that's one common interpretation. And we don't have time, but the way that I find that's helpful to answer this is you start with the clear. The believer, a true believer, can never lose his salvation. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I give eternal life to them, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Romans 8 says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Nothing. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? It's going to hell. And Jesus says, nothing can separate you. So a believer cannot lose their salvation. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Peter says, who are protected by the power of God. There's many other reasons. So the point is, if you're a true believer, you can't lose your salvation. What we're dealing with here are those that have never come to Christ in the first place. They haven't lost their salvation, it's just they've never obtained it. They've never obtained it. An illustration partly is immunization, where you get a small dose of the disease and it can make you resistant to the disease. Similarly, spiritually, a small dose of the gospel can make you resistant to the gospel if you don't respond to it. You get a dose of the gospel, and you get it more and more, and then you end up resisting it. And if you don't come to Christ, that's your only hope, you can get to a point where your opportunity is gone forever. And that's the warning here. So the warning is, if you're here in this church, you've heard the preaching of the Word of God, and you've heard salvation, you're in danger of approaching the point of no return. And there's also a lesson, I think, for families, young children and families. You can see the gospel in your parents and other people, and you need at some point in your life to make it personal. And another reason why we can say that this is unbelievers, not believers, is because in verse 9, the writer turns to the Christians, and he calls them beloved. In verse verse 4, he says those, which is third person plural, but in 9 he says you, meaning singular. So again, he's contrasting those that are not saved with the saved. So when we speak of the tragedy of self-deception, we have the tragedy of being a sayer only, not a doer, thinking one is saved but is not. Then we have the tragedy of hearing, tasting the gospel over and not responding. That's the tragedy of turning away. Being in the midst of an assembly where the gospel is preached, but never personally appropriating salvation, never making salvation personal. As David says, the Lord is my shepherd. And then we have a third tragedy. The third tragedy is in James, the tragedy of being only a hearer and not a doer. Now in James, we have basically the same problem. It's just another angle. It's the same diagnosis, not being spiritually regenerate, not being born again, but it's another symptom. He says the tragedy of being a hearer only, someone hearing the word of God but never acting. Jesus in Matthew 7 contrasted the sayers with the doers, the ones who heard and build the house upon the rock. James contrasts the hearers with the doers. It's the same category as in Matthew. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. There again, you have deception. They delude themselves because they think, I come and I hear preaching every morning or every Sunday. And he says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And then in chapter 2, he goes on to explain how faith without works is dead. In fact, if it's very interesting, look at our catechism question today. Our catechism question was by works. And James is addressing that. In James chapter 2, 17, he says this verse. He says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. See, here again, people believe in God. They be religious, but so does Satan. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. And he goes on to say, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of his works, his faith was perfected. And scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. What is James saying here? Martin Luther, when he came to the book of James, he wanted to throw James out of the canon. He didn't think it was inspired because he thought that James is teaching salvation by works. But James says this, on the other hand, he teaches salvation by faith. He says Abraham believed God, but then he elaborates it by saying, if you have true saving faith, you should then correspondingly have works that manifest it. He's saying the same thing as Jesus. Jesus says earlier in Matthew 7, every tree bears good fruit. He's saying if you're a good tree, you should have fruit. You will know them by their fruits. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, says the same thing as James. For by grace you've been saved. How? Through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. The very next verse he goes on and says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works are a part of salvation. And if you're not saved by works, but works should follow salvation. James is saying the very basics. Someone who is a Christian is someone who has a Savior. A Savior is someone who saves us from our sin. How can someone say they're a Christian, meaning saved from sin, and still remain in sin? It's inconsistent. It's inconsistent. I'll give another example. And my wife and I, at one point, this is in another church, we got to know a dear couple where the wife was a Christian and her husband was not. And one time I was riding with him in his pickup truck and I asked him, I said, sir, I use his first name that I'm not using here. I said, sir, what is your obstacle to becoming a believer? And he said, well, I know of two people who claim to be a Christian, but their lives are anything but Christian. And if that's what Christianity is, I don't want to be a part of it. And I said to him, sir, and I used his first name, has anyone ever told you that maybe these two people are not Christians in the first place? And he said, no, Paul, no one's ever told me that. And I shared with him some of the same verses that I'm sharing with you here. You see, someone claiming to be a Christian but living like the world creates two obstacles. One, it creates an obstacle to evangelism. And also, it's an obstacle in their life because they're self-deceived. When someone says, I made a decision or I was baptized, but their life is inconsistent, their lives end up making a mockery of Christ. It shames Christ. Peter says this, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. That's what happens. You have someone who says they're a Christian, they live like the world, they malign the truth. And it's difficult then for us when you're sharing the gospel. It comes up quite a bit. And this is one way that I've found that it's helpful to share it. And this, you can use this illustration in different ways. Suppose it's raining outside and you borrow the raincoat of your friend. You take your friend's coat and you put it on you. And you go outside. Now, in borrowing this outer coat, does that make you your friend? No, it doesn't, because it's an external adornment. In the same way, those who say they're Christians by borrowing their external adornment, just a few things, but never possessing the eternal reality, that doesn't make them a Christian. It's not a problem of the coat, it's a problem of the person. It's someone who says they're a Christian, but they don't have the fruits of salvation. They're borrowing things, what society says Christianity is. So that's one thing that may help. But the second obstacle is their own personal deception. So many times, and especially here in Michigan, when I hear this, I think that is so often traced to faulty evangelism. And that's why I gave that illustration at first. It's basically what I call decisional evangelism, making a decision for Christ, raising your hand, and years ago, 30, 40 years ago, it's coming forward, you know, or raising your hand, a decision for Christ, but then there's no change. I've known people that say, I made a decision for Christ 40 years ago, and you never see them in church. On one hand, not going to church can be a symptom of not knowing Christ, but also just going to church doesn't also mean that you're a Christian. And many times, what's lacking in the gospel presentation is mentioning repentance. When I would use this particular method when I was in college, the thing that was missing, the reason I could get 15 people to pray the prayer, is because I didn't talk about repenting, turning from your sins. And we make people Christians before God does by praying a prayer. So that brings us to another tragedy. We first have the tragedy of thinking someone's saved when one is not. We have the tragedy of passivity, sitting in church but never becoming a believer. And thirdly, we have the tragedy of delusion, deluded, as James says, saying one is a believer but never showing works of salvation. Knowing all these dangers, it would still be another tragedy if I didn't mention a fourth one. That's the tragedy of failing to examine ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6, we read this. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. So then how can you know that you're saved? This is a command. He says, test yourselves. See if you're in the faith. See if Jesus Christ is in you. And it's a command. In the original, the word test means to discover the nature or character of something. He's saying, look at yourself. Look at your nature, your character. See, character goes beyond just words or outward context. And the test can also mean make a trial of, examine. And so to prevent these three tragedies that we talk about, we need to examine ourselves, examine ourselves. The question is, what do we look for? And that brings us to our fifth point. We look for fruits. Jesus says, you will know them by your fruits. And what I'd like to do is just give some 10 examples of genuine fruits found in 1 John. Now, this is not complete. It's just touching on three main areas, you know, what we say about Christ and our life. But let me just give some of them, and I trust that this will be helpful. One of the characteristics or one of the purposes of 1 John, John wanted to clarify, how do you know if you're a believer or not? And he contrasts believers and unbelievers. One of the fruits of repentance, or one of the fruits of genuine conversion, is repentance from sin. 1 John chapter 1, where he says this, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So that's the first one. And we see that true saving faith is marked by a realization of sin. Not just a realization, but confession of sin. And confession here means agreeing with God. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you go to a priest and confess your sin. In the biblical context, it means agreeing. God, I am a sinner. I miss your mark. And it doesn't just mean confession. It goes on, it means repentance. Repentance from sin means turning away from sin. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, speaking of the Thessalonians, how they turn to God from idols. You confession, you turn from sin to Christ. And that's the characteristic. John the Baptist, when he was doing the baptism of repentance, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. And he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So again, it's the same thing. John is saying the same thing. If you repent, you should bring forth fruit. It goes hand in hand. The second characteristic is do not practice sin or lawlessness. That's a characteristic of the truly redeemed. 1 John chapter 3 says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. See, to be a believer doesn't mean that you or I do not sin. John says earlier, if we say we do not sin, we make God a liar. But the difference is practicing sin. Practicing sin means lives that are characterized by sin. And he goes, it's interesting, in verse 9, he gives the reason. And the reason is because his seed abides in him and because he's born of God. You know, I've known some people when they say, and I had one dear man that said when he became a Christian, he struggled with smoking. And immediately when he came to Christ, God took away the desire. There's other things that I think are more difficult that don't immediately go away. So it doesn't mean that when a person is a believer that you have no struggle with sin. Paul says in Romans that he struggles, and he said, who will help me? He says, Christ. But the point is, just the fact that you war against it and fight against it many times is reason to show that you are a believer. But the key thing here, when John says practice, it means as believers, our lives should not be characterized by sin. And then he gives a third one, practicing righteousness. And he says, little children, in chapter 3, verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. You see, the Bible goes beyond just negative. It's not just not doing things. It's not just teaching your children not to do something, being moralist, but it's replacing, it's doing right things. And as Paul says in Ephesians, putting off and putting on, the same passage that Rick read earlier about Colossians chapter 3. The reason we can do Colossians chapter 3 is that Christ has redeemed us. And there's a fourth one, acting on the word. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know we are in him. How do we know? He says, by this we know that we are in him, by keeping his word. Remember the characteristic of the sayers was lawlessness? Here we see a characteristic of a truly redeemed person is keeping his word. Jesus says in Matthew 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. So a question for us is, do you long for the word of God? Do you maybe miss being in the Word of God a few days, and then you long to return to it? It isn't you have your quiet time every day at 7 in the morning. I want to go beyond that. Do you long for it? Do you get famished when you're not in the Word of God? You see, that goes beyond just maybe a habit, which is good, and I want to go beyond a habit, which you can have a habit, but still not know the Lord. I know people that don't know the Lord that still can read something. It's beyond that. It's a heart issue. And there's a fifth kind of fruit, spiritual growth. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 says this, and he uses three categories of people. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And he continues to talk about children, fathers, and young men. He's speaking of three different kinds of people. He says, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you. A child, and he's referring in many ways three categories of spiritual growth. When a child, when you become a Christian, you know Christ has forgiven your sins. And then he goes on to fathers. You know him who has been from the beginning. Your growth continues. You get to know the character of God. You go on. He speaks of young men who are strong. You know, you wrestle with sin and with the word of God. And so he's talking about levels of maturity. And the application is this. Sometimes there are those in a church who come for years and there's never any change. They come, there's no change. They're the same this year as they were last year. They were the same last year as the year before. And there's never any change. The Bible says if you're a believer, you should see growth. You know, you should be growing in Christ. Again, fruit, again, has been preached on the parable of the four soils. You know, it's those that bear fruit. And this is just one other way of looking at it. Little children, young men, fathers. And there's a sixth test, love for the brethren. I'll just read a few. In 1 John chapter 2, the one who loves his brother abides in the light. 1 John chapter 3, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know? He says, because we love the brethren. Now, love is used so broadly in our culture, but some ways you can look at how love takes place in a church is the one another's. There's so many one another's. You know, we bear one another's burdens. You know, the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. You know, are you quick to forgive others in the church when you're offended? You know, how are you loving others in the church? Do you take interest in other people's interests? Or do you just come and you're just in your own world and you come and you go and you don't show an interest? I mean, the Bible says that if you're a believer, you should show that you love the brethren. I once talked to a Muslim who, this was in New Jersey. I asked him, I said, how did you come to know Christ? He said, well, I went to many different churches. When I came to this church, he said, I saw that people loved each other. And he said, that was different. And there's a seventh test. Seventh tenth is love for God. It says, by this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. You know, do you love the Lord? Does it grieve you when you sin because you love the Lord? Do you long for him in communion with him? Do you miss being in prayer? You know, there's a big difference. As a Roman Catholic, I prayed 100-hour fathers. I could pray them so fast. But after being a believer, it's a whole different approach. Because you long to commune with God. See, that gets to the heart attitude, not just the going through the motions. And there's an eighth one, obedience. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. You see, obedience goes along with love and goes along with faith. The two things are inseparable. The ninth one is believing on the right Christ. And this gets a little bit more to that what you believe in than just the life fruits. John says this, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And it's the spirit of the Antichrist. You see, again, this gets back to what I was saying earlier. Many people say they believe in Christ, but it's the wrong Christ. They say, I believe in Christ, but they leave out the virgin birth. I believe in Christ, but I leave out that he's God. It's sort of like if you have a cake and you have a recipe, you leave out the flour, you can't have a cake. Well, if you're going to believe in Christ, you need to believe in everything the Bible says about him. You can't manufacture your own Christ. You can't leave out things. You need to be sure that it's the right Christ. And then lastly, abiding in the right Christ. He says this, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. That refers to abiding in Christ. And in a month or so, we're going to have a new Sunday school class about what it means to abide in Christ. We talk about fruit. What does Jesus say? Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. So we'll hear some more about this, Lord willing, in Sunday school. So these are just some of the fruits that the Bible says will accompany true salvation. Rather than relying on the fact of coming to church, reading the Bible, praying, and they're all good things, my point is that it's possible to do all those things and never really be saved. Let me close with this. In February of 1986, I remember seeing on the news a twin-engine plane in California. It was coming in for a landing, and it came in too low, and it hit some high-voltage power lines. It was caught in the wires. And I was watching it on live TV. This plane was actually hanging upside down in the wires. And as it was hanging there precariously, they were trying to rescue the people that were in the plane. And can you imagine being inside a plane, hanging upside down, looking at the ground, you know, from several hundred feet up? If you moved, all of a sudden the plane would move. And you wondered with each movement, will that movement plunge me to my death below? Not only this, you could see in the background, you could see a storm coming, dark clouds. And the rescuers were trying frantically to save the passengers before the storm would come, because any time the wind would increase, it would shake the plane and it would plunge it below. So they sent a man up in a crane to look at the plane, and they slowly extracted the passengers. And I saw all of this unfold on live TV, and I was on the edge of my seat. But spiritually, this is a picture of where someone is at today if you're not in Christ. Your life is just as precarious as those people in the airplane. You might not be in an airplane, but your life is just as dangerous, because if you were to die without Christ, you die in a crisis eternity in hell forever and ever. All that separates you from dying is one breath. One breath. That's how close you are. And we don't realize that. Not only this, as a storm was approaching, the Bible speaks of a coming judgment. The Bible says after death comes judgment. And the question is, are you ready? So I encourage you, don't leave today without giving your life to Christ or maybe speaking to someone. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come before you acknowledging that our hearts are deceitful. It's so easy to be blinded by the outward, what we see in the outward. Jesus says that Pharisees are whitewashed tombs. And Father, we would ask that you would open up our eyes to see our true character, that you would convict those that have been going through the motions, that do not know Christ, at the same time that you would assure those that are your sheep that you are their sheep. Father, we would ask this because it's of concern to you, and thank you for your warnings in Scripture. And we pray that we would heed those warnings, that we would be those that Christ says, those who listen to your word, and we build the house upon the rock, and the floods did not take it over. We thank you for Christ who hangs on to us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.